So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 this morning as our launching point. Now, let me just tell you ahead of time, all today's lesson is a foundational how to study prophecy. You're going to see a couple of things in here that we're going to break down. There are going to be a couple of words in this passage that we'll deal with this afternoon, and I'll let you know what those are when it's time. But we're going to be really taking the time to really let the scriptures and the Lord show us how to study prophecy. Prophecy is a different animal than studying the rest of scripture. And part of the reason why many Christians are afraid of the book of Revelation or afraid of prophecy is because it is a little bit tricky unless you know how to study it. And when you know how to study it, all of a sudden the scriptures come alive. And I can't wait. My prayer is by the end of this morning session, you'll be like saying, hurry up, let's go, 3 o'clock, let's get here, because we're going to really start getting into what is going to happen next. So in Revelation chapter 1, John writes this. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this opportunity we've been given to come and to open your word and to actually enjoy a cruise and to see different parts of the globe and enjoy good food and good fellowship. But Lord, we also, many of us, the reason we're here is because of this time. And so, Lord, we ask for what you have in mind and what you've had in mind to be accomplished. Lord, this has been prepared for, prayed over, a lot of work done for over a year. And now we're here. But we don't want to say we got it from here, Lord. Thanks for getting us here. Lord, we need you now even more than in all the preparation. Because it's through your spirit that we understand things. It's through you opening our eyes. As Allison has prayed, give us soft hearts, fertile minds. May we receive the implanted word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen again to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this what? What's that next word? Prophecy. I need to deal with that. By the way, for those of you that are curious, I'm going to be using the English Standard Version as the translation that we're going to be using in our study. But we need to understand that the book of Revelation is prophecy. A lot of people say, well, it's just symbolic apocalyptic literature. No, listen closely. The Bible itself calls the book of Revelation prophecy. Not only here in Revelation 1 verse 3, go over to Revelation 22 and look at verses 7, 10, 18, and 19. Revelation 22, look at verses 7, 10, 18, and 19. Jesus says, and behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the, what's the next word? Prophecy of this book. Look at verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Look at verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, if the Bible calls the book of Revelation prophecy, what is it? It's prophecy. It's not symbolic writing. We're going to talk about how the Bible uses symbolic language at times, and we're going to explain that in a little bit today. But if the Bible calls itself prophecy, if Revelation is called by God prophecy, it is prophecy. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 1. There's another word back there in verse 1 that you need to see as well. Says the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, who's the one that gave this to John? Jesus himself. Jesus himself came onto that island there, in Isle of Patmos, and gave John this message to write down. When it talks about how God sent his angel to give it to John, to give it to us, the angel that God sent, the messenger that he sent, is Jesus himself. But look at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, let me say this to you. We're going to deal with the word soon this afternoon. Because some of you are going to say, well, John wrote this 2,000 years ago. How come? What's soon mean? Well, I'm going to explain soon to you from the scriptures this afternoon. We'll deal with soon tonight, this afternoon. But I want to deal with that word must. That word must, actually, by the way, is here throughout the scripture in one form or another. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. In verse 19, Jesus tells him, write therefore the things that you have seen, the things that are, and those that are to take place. Some translations use the word must there as well. Go to Revelation chapter 4. Look at verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. There's that word must again. Jump over to chapter 22. Look at verse 6. In chapter 22, verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, we've seen that word must three times, and then it also said in Revelation 1:19 that these things are to take place. Folks, let me just explain to you how we're going to be taking Revelation and breaking Revelation down as we study it here in seven sessions on this cruise. We're going to believe that what was written in the book of Revelation is actually going to happen. It's not symbolically referring to other things that aren't really going to happen, or as some people teach in the book of Revelation, have already happened. No, I'm going to show you that these things will happen, must happen. And you want to understand why I believe that that word must means must? It's the exact same word that Jesus used. I'll quote this one to you so you don't get worn out turning pages too soon here. But it's the exact same word that Jesus used in John chapter 3, verse 7, when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. The exact same word that Peter used in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when he said, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Let me ask you a question. Does must mean must when Jesus said you must be born again? It has to happen, correct? Or else you're not saved. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Is there any other name that we can be saved by? Can you put faith in Buddha or faith in anyone else? No. Listen. If the word must means must in those verses, we got to believe that the word must means must in Revelation. Jesus said these things must take place. Now, let me show you also something else. Jesus, a lot of us don't realize this, Jesus taught about what was to come after his resurrection. And Jesus himself and his apostles, after Jesus' resurrection, described what was to come as literally going to happen, not symbolic. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 6. Luke, by the way, is writing the book of Acts. He's the one that wrote the first book that he's referring to, the book of Luke. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he has said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Don't miss that. Jesus, after he rose from the dead, taught for 40 days about what? Said right there. The kingdom of God. So after teaching for 40 days about the kingdom of God, the disciples said, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? In other words, if Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom, and that the kingdom was just some spiritual kingdom and not a literal kingdom, they wouldn't have asked the question, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? After hearing Jesus teach about the kingdom to come, they understood that it was still to come and it was going to be a literal kingdom. Do you see what I'm saying? But a lot of preachers out there say, well, no, God's done with Israel and the church has replaced Israel and all the things are now being done spiritually through the church. Folks, listen to me. The book of Revelation will come alive to you. And if you haven't gotten one of our books, we gave one as you came in. And please, We don't want to take any home. If you want to grab some for friends, they'll be available until they're gone. We brought a bunch. Please take them. The book that has been written by me and actually my daughter, Elise, actually took my teaching on this. And for 2 years, she and I have been working hard to get this book out. And praise the Lord, God has been using it. We've taken the book of Revelation, and I'm going to talk about that this morning as well. And we put the book of Revelation in chronological order, and we're showing you how actually over three quarters of the book of Revelation had already been written in the Old Testament. If you actually had read the Old Testament and believed it, and then read the book of Revelation, you would have had no confusion. You would have understood it because you would have said, oh, that's what they're talking about. The problem is many people, when they start reading the Bible, what's the first book they go read? They go read Revelation, don't they? They start going, it goes right to the end of the book. Well, the end of the book compiles what God's been saying throughout all of the rest of the Bible. There's a term called progressive revelation, in which God gives a little bit of revelation and then later on gives a little bit more and a little bit more and so on. By the book of Revelation, we have the culmination of it all. Let me give you an example. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says to Adam and Eve, because of their sin, that there's going to be a descendant of the woman, a seed of the woman, who's going to defeat Satan. But that's all we're given. We just know that it's going to be a descendant of the woman who's later on going to defeat Satan. Over time, God gives a little bit more of this progressive revelation. Actually, we find out he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be of the lineage of David and so on. And all this, and little by little, and then of course, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, he fulfills the prophecies about his first coming. But there's a lot of prophecies about what is still yet to come. And a lot of people don't realize that. As many prophecies as Jesus fulfilled in his first coming, there are more prophecies about his second coming and what's going to happen next that are still yet to be fulfilled. And it's just as those ones about his first coming were literally fulfilled, the ones about his second coming will be literally fulfilled. And you hurt yourself when you listen to preachers and teachers say, well, that's just symbolic. No. Take it literally. These things must take place. By the way, y'all, I could start. Well, go with me. Go to Zechariah 9. Go to Zechariah chapter 9. This isn't in my notes, but it might be in yours. I don't know. Go to Zechariah 9. Look at verse 9. By the way, the boat's swaying and my podium's on wheels. So I'm having a really fun experience up here. Zechariah chapter 9, listen to verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Let me ask you a question. Did that literally happen? Yes, but the way that people take prophecy of what is yet to come is if they take this passage or took this passage the way that people do it now, they'll say, well, what does the donkey represent? It was a donkey. I'm going to show you from the scriptures throughout our study that the Bible does use symbolic language. I'm going to show you some of that this morning. But if it doesn't describe it as symbolic, because every time the Bible uses symbolic language, the Bible will then explain what the symbolism is referring to. If it doesn't say it's symbolic and explain the symbolism, take it literally. By the end of our study, you're hopefully going to see that when the Bible talks about the future destruction of Babylon, Babylon is Babylon. People say, well, I think Babylon's America, or I think Babylon's the Catholic Church. No. Babylon, you're going to see, is Babylon. The Bible actually tells us that, and we'll get to that later on if you even make it that far. All right, now, go to Acts chapter 3. Look at verses 17 through 21. I've been jazzed about teaching this for over a year, so y'all are in trouble. I'm just going to tell you that right now. Acts chapter 3, look at verses 17 through 21. Peter's preaching and he says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Did you catch that? Jesus has gone to heaven after he's fulfilled the prophecies about his first coming, and he had to suffer. He had to die for our sins. He had to rise from the dead because the prophecy said he would. But he's gone to heaven until the time for restoring all the things that the prophets said would happen. Remember, Jesus taught about the kingdom of God for 40 days, and they said, is that going to happen now? Are you going to restore the kingdom in Israel literally now? And Jesus tells them, it's not for you guys to know the times or the dates the Father set by his own authority. You're going to receive power. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You're going to be my witnesses. Don't worry about the when. Just believe that it will. And we as Christians get caught up in the when because we want to figure things out. I've even gotten sucked into that a few times over the years. But don't get caught up in the when, but believe that it will. And be watching and ready. Now, at the same time, the Bible does use symbolic language. Let me give you a couple examples. Go back to Revelation chapter 1. Look at verses 12 through 16. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. John says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Jump down to verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the seven lampstands represent what? The churches. The seven stars represent what? The angels or the messengers to the churches. That's why in each of the letters coming up in chapter 2 and 3 to the angel or the messenger of the church write these things. Let me ask you a question. How do you know that the lampstands are the churches and that the stars are the messengers to the churches? How do you know that? Because the scripture told you. It explained the symbolism. You see what I'm saying? The seven lampstands were representative of the seven churches, but the scripture tells you that it was symbolic or representative. Go over to John chapter 7. Look at verses 37 through 39. In John 7, starting in verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. How in the world? That sounds like a medical problem to me. But now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed him in him were to receive. For as of yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So when it used symbolic language of rivers of living water flowing out of your heart, the Bible explains he was talking about the Holy Spirit that was going to come to indwell us and to never leave us and to continually flow as we let him have control. Do you see? The Bible used symbolic language, but whenever it does, it explains the symbolism. Let me give you another example. Go to Zechariah again, but go to chapter 5 this time. I know some of you are thinking, Jim, I luckily hit Zechariah the first time. You think I'm going to do it twice in the same study? Well, I hope to do it with you. Go to Zechariah chapter 5. Look at verses 5 through 8. We're going to come back to this passage later on when we look at the fact that Babylon is literally Babylon. But in Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 8, it says, then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. So Zechariah is given this vision of this woman in a basket. And eventually they're going to take the basket and bring it on to the land of Shinar. But The basket represented the iniquity in all the land. The woman in the basket represents wickedness. How do we know that? Because it told us. If your preacher says, well, this just represents this and this represents that, and there's no scriptural backing for that, ask him, where'd you get that? Well, I just think that that's what it represents. No, the Bible, God wants us to know, and his word is true and clear. And if we believe it, we take to heart what's written in it, the Bible says that we'll be blessed. Let me give you one more example that will help us, though. Sometimes the explanation of the symbolism is not right there next to it in the examples that I just gave you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is going to take us somewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verses 1 through 4. Paul says, for I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were still all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and that all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was who? The rock was Christ. Hang on for a second. We now find out later on that back when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness and God provided manna and God provided the water, those things not only literally happened, they were also symbolic of Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, you all ate the bread that came from heaven. That bread was pointing to me. It was not only literal, but it was also symbolic. And it was pointing to me. And Paul says that rock that they all drank from, the rock was pointing to Christ. And again, that's why when you study scripture, you need to build your doctrine and your interpretation from the whole of scripture. That way you'll have a correct interpretation. I'm going to explain that in a little bit more detail later on in just a little bit. But I want to just kind of stop and acknowledge something for you that you already know, but it'll help you to hear the preacher say it. Understanding and interpreting prophecy is tricky. It's hard. Anybody agree with that? It's not easy, is it? But I'm going to show you scripturally why it is. First off, the Bible even tells us that we're really not going to or supposed to understand prophecy, what is to come, without the help of the Holy Spirit. If you think you can figure it out, oh, there's people out there that are writing about the Bible codes and all these different secret things, and they're super smart, and they found the secret. Folks, if you have to be smart to figure it out, it ain't from God. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11 said, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, but revealed them to little children, for such was your gracious will. Do you know why it's God's gracious will that his spiritual truth is revealed to little children? Because that means everybody can understand his truth. If God's truth was only available to the super smart, there's a lot of us that are left out, correct? Me too. But at the same time, God's plan is that he would reveal it to little children, people that are willing to humble themselves and say, I don't understand. Could you help me understand? Could you teach me? When you do that, the Spirit of God gives you insight. Go to John chapter 16. Look at verses 12 and following, and look at what Jesus said and what he promised. He's just been explaining about the coming Spirit that's going to be in them in chapter 14 and the abiding relationship in chapter 15. And in chapter 16 in John, verse 12, Jesus says something very interesting. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into what? All the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. You see it? A part of the gift of the Holy Spirit is that God will show us in his timing, in his way, the truth of what is to come. And if God revealed prophecy progressively throughout the scriptures, is there a chance that actually there are some things about what is to come that you might not even understand at the end of this week, but God will show you later? Hang on to that, because a child will say, My father will tell me when I'm supposed to know. A child is not someone who says, well, I want to know it all right now. You've moved out of childhood into teenage. Right? Stay humble. Believe that the Spirit of God will show you. And when He chooses to, He'll reveal you more. But you will never, ever understand prophecy until and unless the Holy Spirit shows it to you. Do you understand? It's not figured out by the super intellectual. You're not going to sit in a room and figure it out. But if you humble yourself, He will show you. And a lot of the things that I'm going to show you throughout this week have not come from Jim being super smart. If you ask anybody that really knows me, I was one of the best, worst students ever in school. I am not a studier. Jim, how could you give us all this with not being a studier? Because John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes in, He'll remind you of everything that I've said to you. I don't memorize scripture. I don't sit down and memorize scripture. But I believe what God has said. And He said, if I put it in, He'll bring it to mind. And so all I do is read it. I study it and I love it. But I meditate. The Bible actually nowhere says meditate on the Word of God. Oh, sorry, not meditate, memorize. It actually does say meditate. But nowhere does the Bible say memorize the Word of God. Now, I'm not against some of you memorizing Scripture. If you like it and you're good at it, great. That's one of the ways to put it in. But would you not agree that some people are better at memorizing than other people? Well, if God designed the way that the Word got in through memorization, He's already just said, I've given an advantage to some people over others. No. The Bible says study it. Treasure it, love it, read it, meditate on it, put it in your heart, hide it. It never says memorize it. And some of you have been frustrated because you have sat down to memorize scripture and you feel like a failure. John 14, 25, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll remind you of everything I've ever said to you. Our job is just to put it in and believe that when we need it, He'll bring it to us. And He does. Now, when I was in school, I didn't take notes. My wife will tell you, she and I actually took classes together in seminary for the first year of our marriage, or first half year of our marriage. And she thought, well, we'll save money as a young couple. We'll save money and we'll buy the same books and then we'll only have to buy one set. And we'll. I would sit in the back room of the class and she'd say, I want to sit down front. I'm like, you can go sit down front, but if you want to sit with me, I'll be in the back corner. So she was a nice wife, and she'd sit in the back corner with me, and she's furiously taking notes, and I'm drawing cars. But I'm an auditory person, so I'm just listening while I'm drawing cars. When it was time for the test, she'd say, let's study. We got a test tomorrow. I'm like, I don't study. Well, what are you going to do? I'm just going to take the test. I said, by the way, can I just peek at your notes real quick? And I'd look at them for like 5 minutes and say, okay, I'm good. And then I'd get a 98 and she'd get a 96. And she'd be so mad. But I had learned how to do as little as possible, finding out whatever the professor wanted, give them that, and then I can just get out of class. I am not one of these people that loves to go study. But I have found that the Word of God is a living and alive, and I love reading it. I love reading it. And as I do, He puts it in my heart. And how He's wired my brain, and it's a gift from Him, I know, is that when I read a passage of Scripture, all of a sudden other passages that I've put in that He brings to my mind, all of a sudden start jumping in. And that's why when I teach the way I do, because while I'm going, the Spirit of God will say, hey, remember that passage over there? That ties with this. Remember that passage over there? That ties with this. And folks, I just want to tell you, God will reveal His truth to you if you humble yourself, say, Lord, I want to know this stuff, read it, put it in, and He'll start making it all come together. He really will. Stop getting sucked into, well, this guy's got a good argument. There's a lot of people out there with good arguments, and I'm going to blow them up in a little bit. But I'm going to, at the same time, show you that don't be followers of man. Don't be followers of Jim Johnson. My job is to point you to Jesus so that we'll all grow up into Him who is the head. I don't want you followers of Jim Johnson. I'm just saying, well, I believe what Jim Johnson believes. Well, that might get you in a little bit of trouble because I'm human. But at the same time, if you say, I think God's using Jim to point me to Jesus and to hunger for more of his word, I've done my job. Okay? Now, let's go back to where we were going. Interpreting prophecy and understanding prophecy takes the Spirit's guidance. But also, some prophecy, and you've got to be willing to accept this, because this is a hard thing for us, especially those of us who want to figure everything out. Some prophecy won't make sense until it's fulfilled. We have to be okay with that. Let me give you an example. Go to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, look at verses 13 through 22. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture that the word that Jesus had spoken. Did you see it? Twice there, the disciples, after it had been fulfilled, then understood the scripture that had been prophesied. Once it happened, they were like, oh, that's what it was referring to when zeal for your house will consume me. Oh, now we understand. By the way, did the disciples hear Jesus say to them before Jesus died, I'm going to rise from the dead? Yes, 3 times. In Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10, Jesus told them over and over, I'm going to be killed. 3 days later, I'll rise. Well, how come they weren't sitting there saying, don't worry, 3 days, he'll rise. He told us 3 times. They didn't understand it until it happened, and the Spirit came to indwell them. Do you see what I'm saying? It started to make sense to them. Even after they had been told by an angel and by the women, they still didn't believe it. Until Jesus himself showed up in the room. Some prophecy we have to be okay with. I don't know how this is going to be fulfilled. But when it does, I'll know. That's why blessed are those who read aloud the words of these prophecies and take to heart what is written in them. Because if you happen to be alive when some of these things happen, it'll make sense. Now, I believe most of what happens in Revelation will be happening after we're gone, as the church will be raptured prior to that. But there are still a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament about the setting of the stage for the return of Jesus and the rapture of the church that are happening now and for being lined up in fulfillment, which are getting me kind of excited. I don't want to figure out when, but I know that we are to be watching and ready when we see that we're getting close. Like Jesus said, when you see these things take place, lift up your head, your redemption draws nigh. We should be excited about how soon, and we'll deal with that word soon in a little bit this afternoon, how soon it is to Jesus' return. But isn't it interesting? There's a lady here that's actually visiting with us. She actually didn't know about our Bible cruise. She ran into my wife yesterday as we were setting up down here, and she's here. Where are you? I know you're here. All right, I'm not going to point you out, but I'm just saying, there's a lady here, and she said this, and I love it. She said, most pastors don't preach on this stuff. Isn't that sad? The only book in the Bible that promises a blessing if you do, and that's the one you're going to skip? But a lot of people do. Not only do some people read it too soon, others don't read it at all. And hopefully by the end of the week, you'll be receiving more and more blessing because God's going to be putting into your heart what is to come. And you'll start to see some of these things take place or begin to take place. Now, go to Psalm 22. Look at Look at verses 1 through 18. You see the heading in your Bibles there at the beginning of Psalm 22? Who wrote Psalm 22? David did. All right. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are the one who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Isn't that interesting? Now, if you were alive at the time that David wrote this, and he read it to you, you'd say, David, sounds like you're having a bad day. But you would also say, David, when did they pierce your hands and feet? David, when did they cast lots for your clothing? And David would have had to have said, all I know is that as the Spirit of God was having me write, I was to write that. Could you listen to what David wrote on that day and say, oh, that's talking about the Messiah and how he's... No, it wouldn't have been how you figured it out. But listen, if you were someone who took the word of God and hid it in your heart and read it and knew it, and you happened to be alive at the time the prophecy was being fulfilled, and you were walking by the cross, and you would have heard Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Spirit of God would have opened your eyes to, wait a minute, I heard that before. And then all of a sudden, you would stand there watching Jesus on the cross and say, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. I thirst. They're casting lots for his clothing. They've pierced his hands and his feet. His heart has turned to wax. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. This is what David was talking about. And a lot of prophecy has been designed by God for that purpose. All right? And I'm going to explain that at the very end of our session this morning. But let me just say this to you. Don't get caught trying to understand every prophecy and think you have to figure it out. Put it in. Some will make sense because God will have given us enough scripture and progressive revelation to put it together. Others, we're going to have to just say, don't know how that's going to be fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled. Okay? Now, let me show you something else. Prophecy is also given to us in bits and pieces. You know, you'll read the story of Jesus going across the lake with his disciples and then heading into this town. And then from there, we know he went to there. And then from there, we know he went to there. And it reads linearly. I can't even say it. Linearly. I could say it. I just have to slow it down. Prophecy doesn't read that way. Prophecy jumps around. You'll get a little bit here and then another piece in another place. And that's why I've taken the time to take the book of Revelation and put it in chronological order. Because if you just read Revelation, once you get to chapter 4 and following, it starts jumping around. And that's why it's hard. I'm going to take the time to put it into order and show you scripturally why I think these things will happen before these in our study this week. But look at Isaiah 61. And look at verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, if you know, when John the Baptist was sitting in prison and he was sending some of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one or should we look for someone else? This is one of the passages Jesus told him, go back and read that again. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing. The good news is being preached to the poor. In other words, I am the fulfillment of the prophecies. Everything is right on schedule. And I could explain it to you that I'm the one, but I'd rather you just believe what has already been said. Now, look again at verse 2. He's to come and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and what? The day of vengeance of our God. Jump over to Luke chapter 4. Look at verses 16 through 21. Luke 4, 16 through 21. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now hang on. We just read where he was reading from. Wasn't there the rest of that sentence? It was the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Isn't that how it read in Isaiah? How come Jesus stopped in the middle of the verse? I heard it. It hadn't been fulfilled yet. It wasn't going to be fulfilled until his second coming. This one is going to come and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the time period of the Lord's favor, the age of grace, the church age, if you will. And he's going to come again and be the one who comes in judgment in the day of vengeance of our God. When he comes again, he's going to be the ruler and the judge. Would you not agree that the first half of verse 2 of Isaiah 61 was talking about his first coming, and the second half of verse 2 is talking about his first coming, and the second half of verse 2 is talking about his second coming? By the way, show of hands. How many of you would agree with that statement? All right, put your hands down. You just said that one half of one verse was talking about one time period, and the second half of the exact same verse is talking about another time period at least 2,000 years later. Correct? You see how prophecy is tricky? And a lot of people want to figure it all out, and they try to make it all go together. That's why when you look at the prophecies about the destruction of Babylon, some were talking about what was going to happen during the time of the Medes and the Persians right afterwards. But then a couple of verses later, it stops talking about the Medes and the Persians, and it's talking about Jesus' second coming, and he's going to destroy Babylon at that time. And as you're going to see, prophecy jumps around. Look at it later on, because in time, I don't have time to take you there. But in Isaiah 65, verses 17 and following, the scripture says this, "Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things won't even be remembered or come into mind." And then verse 18 says, "Rejoice in that which I create." And then it goes on and says, if anybody only lives to be 100 during that time period, they're going to be considered a child or accursed, because people are going to live for a long, long time. But the sinner is going to die at a young age. Hang on for a second. People are going to die in the new heaven and the new earth? No. Verse 17 of Isaiah 65 was talking about the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 18 started talking about the millennial kingdom. You need to know how to figure out which time period is this prophecy talking about. Does anybody ever remember the old King James translation, rightly dividing the word of God? It's important that we understand, okay, what are you talking about here? What time period is this referring to? And when you start figuring out through the Spirit's guidance how to put this passage is talking because it ties with that, and this passage is talking with that because it ties with that, you can start to understand. There are things that we can understand, and we're going to deal with those. There's other things in this study this week that I'm going to tell you are speculation. I am going to speculate, but I'll tell you that I'm speculating, and I'll show you the scriptures that I believe show why I can speculate. But I'll never say this is exactly how it's going to be unless the scripture says this is exactly how it's going to be. But if I'm speculating, I'll show you scripturally why I'm speculating, but you're free to disagree with me, but at the same time, you're free to be wrong. All right? So, this is why we need the whole of scripture to be able to interpret scripture. Now, I'm going to illustrate this to you. Some of you had heard me do this before. Some of you haven't. I'm not going to put you on the spot like I do in some in other settings. I'm going to be nice to you. But I want you to listen closely to what I'm about to show you. Go to John chapter 3. Look at verse 22. In John chapter 3, verse 22. I want you to see it in front of you. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Stop. I don't want to show of hands. I just want you to think about this. Wouldn't it have been cool to have been one of those people that Jesus baptized? I mean, think about that. The Bible says here that Jesus was baptizing. There were some people that were baptized by Jesus. Wouldn't it be cool to be in heaven and say, I'm one of the ones that Jesus baptized? Wouldn't you have loved to be one of those people? By the way, jump down to verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing. And all are going to him. There it is again. The Bible says that Jesus was baptizing. I'm going to ask you again. Just think about that. Let that sink in for a minute. Wouldn't it have been cool to have been one of those people that Jesus baptized? Go to chapter 4. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing, there it is again, more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. That's why I didn't put you on the spot and have you raise your hand and say, I would have loved to have been one of those people Jesus baptized, because I didn't want to embarrass you. But I had you convinced from Scripture that you could have been baptized by Jesus, right? I could have easily said, my Bible says right here, Jesus baptized. And we hear people preaching like that, don't they? And I deal with a lot of pastors around the country who don't understand or agree with me as to how I interpret the book of Revelation. And I say to them, look, you can make a good argument. Your view of amillennial view and how there's no literal kingdom on the earth. Or preterists who believe that it's already all been fulfilled. Book of Revelation has already been fulfilled by AD 70 and all this. And you can make good arguments from a verse here and a verse there. The problem is, when you use all the scriptures, you'll realize those views don't work. Do you see the danger of just using some verses to build your doctrine? You got to build your whole of scripture. Now, again, I don't have the whole Bible memorized, but I got a lot of it in my heart. And I've been blessed by God as I study and I preach and I teach that he brings most of all those scriptures that I put into my mind. And so when I study, I'll realize, well, there's a verse here that says this, and there's a verse here that says that. How do we get them all to work? And I'm going to look you in the eye, and I will stand before God one day, and I take this seriously, because James chapter 3, verse 1 says this. Don't all of us seek to be teachers, because those of us who teach will be held in stricter judgment, higher accountability. I will be standing before God for the 40-plus years now that I have been preaching the Word of God full-time. I will stand before God one day, for everything that I said, thus says the Lord. So I take very seriously what I'm about to say to you. I believe that the only end time view that works using the whole of Scripture is the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, a literal 7-year period of tribulation on the earth, and then a literal 1,000-year reigning of Jesus on the earth, and then after that, what we call the eternal state or the new heaven and the new earth. That's the only view that works with all of the scriptures. I could have taken 10 minutes today and convinced you of the amillennial view just using scripture. The problem is, I'd be leaving off too many scriptures. Do you see what I'm saying? So beware of the preacher that says, look at what it says, and they have a convincing argument. You need to know what all of the scripture says to be able to understand it correctly. Do you understand the danger of, like I said, from Bible, I had you convinced you could have been baptized by Jesus, but I'm a jerk. All right? But one verse changed it all very clearly. Jesus didn't baptize anyone. That's why we need to know the Word of God. So as we close this morning, go to Isaiah 48. Why does God use prophecy? Why does he do it this way? Well, there's a lot of answers to that question. One of them is he reveals his truth to those who are humble enough to say, Lord, I need you to show me, not those who think they can figure it out. He gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. But also, look at Isaiah 48, verses 3 through 5. God says, the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you're obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. Why does God give us prophecy ahead of time, way before it happens? So that when it does happen, he can say, I told you before it happened, I'm God. He does it for his glory. Folks, let me just tell you, one man was asked, you know, what makes you believe the Bible? What makes you believe prophecy to be true? And he made this statement. He said, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel should not exist. With every nation on the earth over time wanting to wipe them out and get rid of them. And because of all their disobedience, God had every right to wipe them out. I could show you passages where God said, the only reason Israel still exists is because I made promises to their fathers. They have had more revealed to them than any other nation. They've sinned worse than all the other nations that God has judged. Yet Israel still exists. Why? Because God made a promise to Abraham and to his descendants that they would be a nation before him forever. And folks, I don't know how many of you are into history or whatever, but you do a little research and you'll find this to be true. No nation has ever been removed from their property, their land, for over 200 to 300 years and ever come back. Once they've been removed for that long, they disappear. But the nation of Israel actually had been removed from the land of Israel for almost 2,000 years. And then in 1948, by a miracle that God prophesied in two different places at least, they became a nation again. Oh, they're not the full fulfillment yet of all the God regathering the people of Israel. It's just the partial fulfillment so that the prophecies about the Antichrist coming into the nation of Israel, chasing them out again, they had to be back in the land for all the prophecies that are still to be fulfilled to happen. Ezekiel 37 talks about the bones of Israel, the dry bones, and how these are the bones of Israel. And miraculously, they come back to life. But if you remember the prophecy, they still didn't have the breath of God in them. The nation of Israel has come back to life, but they don't have the breath of God. But the prophecy says one day, God will fulfill all the promises that he made about the nation of Israel, and they're all going to believe in him, all those who survived that tribulation period. The Bible even says in the book of Jeremiah, I think it's around chapter 30, 31, you won't even need to have anyone say, know the Lord, because every Jew will know the Lord at that time. It hasn't happened yet. And we in the church are going to be taken away prior to God fulfilling all those final prophecies, but things are being put in place. They're about to happen. We'll deal with the word soon and near when we come back this afternoon, but I'm going to close with one question for you. Jim, you said earlier this morning that most of what happens in Revelation, chapter 4 on, happens, the church won't be here. If the church won't be here, why was the book of Revelation written to the churches? That's what it says. God gave Jesus the revelation to give to the churches. But if we're not going to be here for most of it, why did God give it to the churches? And I can answer it very simply. I want to show a hands here right now. How many of you, show of hands, are grateful to God that Isaiah wrote down what God showed him? And Jeremiah and all the prophets who, by the way, the book of 2 Peter says they searched intently, looking to find out the times and the seasons that the Spirit of Christ in them was prophesying about. And they were told, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. It's for a later generation. Aren't you and I in the church age grateful that men like Isaiah wrote down and passed on the prophecies that weren't going to happen in their lifetime? We in the church have been given the same responsibility. We have been given promises and prophecies that we're to know, that we're to pass on, even though much of what we're going to look at this week won't happen while we're here. It's for another group of people. But we don't know who they are. And we don't know when that day when he grabs us and takes us to be with him is going to happen. But we want to have left enough of a footprint and a witness so that those people can hear. One of the biggest things I think God wants to do with this book, what will happen next, is that it would be left behind for people to read. And actually, we've heard stories. It's been out for about a year now, almost a year. We've heard stories of people contacting our ministry and saying they just ran across the book. They weren't believers. They read it and got saved. Folks, let me just say to you, I can't wait to show you where we're going to look at the rest of the week. And I pray God gives you a spirit of wisdom and understanding and hunger. And so to make sure you come back this afternoon, I'm letting you out early. I want to thank you for coming. I love you. We'll see you this afternoon. Thanks for coming.